Please remain standing for the reading of the gospel, today's scripture from Mark chapter 14, verses 1 through 11. It was 2 days before the Passover and the festival of unleavened bread. The chief priests and the scribes were looking for a way to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him, for they had said, "Not during the festival, or there might be a riot among the people." While he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at the table, a woman came with an alabaster jar of very costly ointment of nard, and she broke open the jar and poured the ointment on his head. But some were there who said to one another in anger, "Why was this ointment wasted in this way? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii, and the money given to the poor." And they scolded her. But Jesus said, "Let her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has performed a good service for me. For you always have the poor with you, and you can show kindness to them whenever you wish. But you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for its burial. Truly, I tell you, wherever the good news is proclaimed in the whole world, and what she has done will be told in remembrance of her." Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. When they heard it, they were greatly pleased and promised to give him money. So he began to look for an opportunity to betray him. This is the word of God for the people of God.
We are so, so grateful to have the Martin Methodist College Choir with us this morning. Thank you for your beautiful music. We look forward to more of that during communion, and certainly at the conclusion of our service as well. I couldn't help but thinking while you were singing that I suppose it was about 37 years ago that I was sitting where you were sitting as you tour around the Tennessee Conference. I am a proud alum of Martin Methodist College and went to 4 Methodist schools. I didn't skip around. I degreed from each of them, but I started at Martin, Lambeth, Emory, and SMU. And I've always believed that the best of the bunch was Martin Methodist College. Tim, thank you so much for being with us, and we certainly want to express our appreciation to these young people for being with us today. What a privilege it is to have our interim president at Martin, Robbie Shelton, with us, and Judy Cheatham, who is the provost there, and David Jones, our own David Jones, who is a part of this community, this faith community. He's in development there. I think you all know that about 55% of our students at Martin are first-generation college students. It is a school of excellence in Pulaski, Tennessee, numbering over 1,000. We have recently found a new president who will be assuming office, I think, in June, Mark LaBranche, who came from Lewisburg College in North Carolina and happened to be Lane Davis's VP provost when he was at Huntington College in Montgomery. And so it's a tangled web that we weave, and we're connected, and we're so grateful for your presence today. And I want to say a word of thanks to OFAM, to our ministry, to orphans, and to foster children, adoption ministry. Yesterday in the gym, from about 10 till 12, there were about 150 people, children of all ages, who prepared together 465 Easter baskets for children all over Nashville. And it was an amazing event to see 5-year-olds and 85-year-olds working together in the gym in that way. It was a wonderful, wonderful mission. And it's one. Can you all believe we're 2 weeks away from Easter Sunday? There's a lot of work to be done. 2 weeks away, and we look forward to that celebration together. Well, if you have been with us since January, 1st of January, you know that we are in the thick of a series on Mark's Gospel. We're looking at the second half of Mark's Gospel in this series called Passion. And we remind you that the word passion in this case doesn't mean hobby or interest, but in the language in which the New Testament was originally written, in the Greek language, that word passion literally means suffering. And so we've been working our way sequentially through the earliest recorded gospel, the Gospel of Mark, And one of the things that we've noted these last several weeks is that Mark, more than any other narrative of the four, highlights the misunderstanding of Jesus' disciples in regard to his messiahship and their own discipleship. In chapters 8 through 10 in Mark's gospel, Jesus foretold no less than three times where the path was headed. He said with crystal clarity, "We're moving towards Jerusalem, where I'll be delivered into the hands of sinful men, killed, and on the third day raised. And by the way, anyone who follows me must also deny himself, pick up a cross, and follow." But the disciples didn't get it. In fact, they really didn't want it. They weren't thinking about self-denial and servanthood and sacrifice. Their minds were on politics and power. They don't get it. I, for one, appreciate the fact that Mark doesn't sugarcoat what it means to be a disciple. In fact, Mark, more than any other, points out the foibles and flaws of Peter, James, and John and all the others. He doesn't give us a stained glass portrayal of these disciples. He points out the apostles' shortcomings. And I know it may sound vain to say this, but when I see the apostles' shortcomings, I actually feel better about my own ministry, because I don't always get it either. I don't always get what Jesus wants and where Jesus is going. They didn't get it. In chapter 14, Jenny, in what you just read for us, there is a profound moment, a profound instant in the last week of Jesus' life where, lo and behold, somebody actually gets it. In chapters 12 and 13, Jesus was teaching in the temple by day and retreating to a place called Bethany at night. Bethany was a suburb of Jerusalem, 2 miles on the east side, just above the Mount of Olives. Some of you have been there. Apparently, Jesus was bunking that week in the evening at the home of a former leper whose name was Simon. Perhaps Jesus had healed him of his leprosy. And one night during the evening meal, this unnamed, unknown, anonymous woman performs a selfless act of devoted love that Mark believed is worth remembering. In fact, not just Mark, but in some form or fashion, this story that we've read is found in all four Gospels. Before we look at that particular scene, I want you to note the context that Mark sets up. This particular scene of devotion happens in the context of religious feasting in the Passover. The Passover was the defining moment in the life of the chosen people. It was the anniversary of their deliverance from Egyptian bondage. And so it was the desire of every person of Hebrew descent to be in Jerusalem during the feast. There's also, in the context, a hint of conspiracy. You note this in verses 1 and 2, that the chief priests and the scribes are looking for a way to get rid of Jesus. According to Mark, they had been on him since chapter 3, verse 6, where even in Galilee, the Jews had been in cahoots with the Herodians, the chief priests and scribes, together conniving against Jesus. And now Jesus is on their turf in Jerusalem. 3 days before this scene, Jesus had entered into Jerusalem to a king's welcome in a ticker tape parade, with people waving branches and shouting, "Hosanna, for he's a jolly good Jesus." They were fanning the flames of Jewish nationalism. And it wouldn't take much to set this crowd off. After the ride, when Jesus reaches the temple, you remember he turns the tables and runs off the money changers like he owns the place. And the religious authorities are concerned. They would need an insider to get to Jesus, and they found a mole. They found their man in a man named Judas Iscariot. And so here, against the backdrop of religious feasting, conspiracy, and confusion, there is a moment of clarity. Somebody understands who he is and why he's come. At the supper table, there's a woman who appears with a jar of perfume. At first glance, it looks to me like a simple act of hospitality. And in the first century, it was customary at a banquet for a servant, the lowest servant, to anoint the feet of the guest with water or maybe a few drops of perfume as an expression of welcome, hospitality. Many of you prayed for us while we were in Jordan. We got back about a week ago from Amman, Jordan, visiting refugees there. And one of the refugee families that we visited, I have a picture from Zarqa, which is northern Jordan, about 30 minutes from the Syrian border. Not far from their place where we met and talked through a translator, there is a camp of 78,000 Syrian refugees. We were 30 minutes from the border. This Muslim family from Homs, Syria, western Syria, five children, the youngest one, the oldest 13, four girls and a boy. When we got to their home, of course, we took off our shoes and walked into their small place. And of course, because hospitality did not begin here, but began in the Middle East, they bring out the tray. These folks who have little or nothing bring out the tray with coffee and tea, cream and sugar in order to honor their guest. It is a show of hospitality. During the visit, we had a Swiss translator, and I noticed that the girls in the group were sort of laughing and looking at me, which is not unusual to happen. And I turned to our Swiss interpreter and I said, what have I done? And he said, oh, nothing. They think you look like the king. And so I found a picture of King Abdullah II. It's been confirmed. I told Sherry when we got home what the girls had said, and she told the king to take out the trash. She wasn't quite as impressed as those Syrian girls. But we talk of Southern hospitality in Middle Tennessee, right? As though we developed it. The Middle East is the birthplace of hospitality. And so when I think of this scene, when I see it, I think, well, it's just an act of hospitality, but it's more than that. Because this unnamed woman doesn't anoint Jesus' feet, she anoints Jesus' head. And that's different. This is not a foot washing, it's a coronation. In the Old Testament, you remember in the Hebrew scriptures how the prophet Samuel anointed Saul and then later David the king. When Saul did that, when the prophet did that, he didn't wash their feet. He anointed their head. He doused their head with perfume. This is an inauguration. And she gets who he is when nobody else does. There's something else in this story that I think is worth noting. It's the perfume. It's just like Mark, to be very specific in detail about the perfume. It's called nard, spikenard. It's an aromatic oil that's extracted out of the Himalayas from a plant that still blooms in Nepal, China, India. It's very costly. In fact, apparently the price tag was still on the bottle of perfume because Mark says it was worth 300 denarii. A denarius is a day's wage for a common laborer, 300 denarii. That's a year's salary. What's interesting to note is that nard was often used for anointing the dead. It was used to prepare a loved one for the tomb. So you see what's happening? She gets it. All this talk from Jesus of suffering, death, sacrifice, self-denial, nobody gets it until she comes along. And this menial servant sees in Jesus what nobody else can see. She doesn't mete out little drops of perfume. She breaks the jar and she gives it all. Of course, not everybody was impressed. There were some there, the disciples, who just blew a gasket when they saw what had happened. What a waste, they said. This is lavish. This is criminal. This ointment should have been sold and the proceeds given to the poor, and they scolded her. It's interesting to me that in John's parallel, do you know who John says was the chief complainant at that scene? Judas. Is it me, or have you ever noticed that sometimes those who complain the loudest are concerned the least? Sometimes the most irritable, irascible, are the least invested. I thought about it when I saw a bumper sticker the other day on I-65. It said, "Stop global whining." And I said, "Amen to that." So one minute, Judas is fussing about blowing money, and the next minute, he's accepting blood money. Some people just don't get it. And Jesus comes to her defense. My translation, he says, "Get off her back. Why are you troubling her? You'll always have the poor with you, and you ought to do everything you can for them, but you will not always have me. She has done a good service for me." I love the NIV translation. "She has done a beautiful thing for me." The Greek word there is kalos. It means timely. She's done a timely thing for me. Jesus says she has anointed my body beforehand for burial. She got it. She saw death coming to Jesus, and she didn't wait until the grave. She got there ahead of time and somehow made even the frozen things of death smell of spring. I've been in the pastoral ministry for 35 years. And I've discovered the two saddest phrases in the English language are these: "if only," and "next time." You'll never have a next time to take that exam. You'll never have a next time to raise that child. Not everything has a next time. She has done what she could. I love that line. You could preach on that, couldn't you? Every now and then I hear people say, "Oh, if I could just win the lottery, I'd take care of the poor. If I had $1 million, I'd build a church." But the implicit question in this text is not, what are you doing with what you don't have? It's, what are you doing with what you have? Do what you can. Sometimes I let the fact that I can't do everything keep me from doing anything. And she did what she could. The critics never stopped to think that the biggest sacrifice this woman was making was not to the poor. It was to herself. She gave the most extravagant possession she owned to the most extravagant expression of divine grace she'd ever met. And folks are still talking about it. It's in the book. We don't know who she was. We don't know where she was from. It's anonymous. The greatest acts of faith and love always in Mark's gospel come without a calling card. A centurion's faith for his servant who was healed. What was his name? We don't know. A boy who gave his lunch to feed 5,000. Nameless. A widow who gave 2 copper coins to the offering. We don't know who she is. And a woman who gave a jar of ointment. They did what they could. And it was enough. 2 Sundays ago, and with this I close. 2 Sundays ago, 4:00 in the afternoon, we left for Amman. John Frame, David Sibleme, Travis Garner, Andrew Chappell, myself. And before we left at this service 2 weeks ago, 8:15, I told a story about one of our women who has this gift for knitting, who is a part of this knitting ministry, knits prayer shawls. She had passed away the week before, and we took one of her blankets, one of these prayer shawls, to share with the refugees. I told that story at 8:15, and one of our men who comes to this service, I don't even think he's a member, ran back home. His wife had died about 3 years ago, and she had received a prayer shawl in her dying day. And he went back to get it. I think it was her birthday. And he brought it back before the 11 o'clock service. And he gave it to us. And he said, I think that my wife would want someone in need to have this. And we took it and we gave it to an Iraqi refugee family. A man, a father who had seen his mother and two sisters shot down and killed in front of his eyes. And we left that prayer shawl with them. When he saw it, he said, Jamila, in Arabic, it means beautiful, timely. And somehow, it was a reminder to them of another who has known suffering, one who has suffered for us, by whose suffering he redeems our suffering, who did what he could do, even to Calvary. God never asks you, me, for what we don't have to give. He simply says, do what you can. What a morning to come to this table, where sometimes confusion becomes clarity, where when you taste the bread and drink the cup, sometimes you actually get it. You understand who Jesus is and who you are. And the Spirit of God lifts you up to do what you can so that your life may become something beautiful to the glory of God. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, Amen.